Go to our study in Revelation chapter 6. That's where we left off. Revelation chapter 6. And again, as a review, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, this was John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says this: "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed are they which read, which keep." Read, hear, and keep. And that means there is a blessing for us by reading this. If you were here last Sunday night, it's kind of a bummer. You know, we went through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It really wasn't a lot of joy and love and everything. But then again, what's that saying? "I thought I had it bad, not having any shoes, until I met a man who had no feet." And, you know, you read that and you think, man, that's bad on the earth. But at least, you know, you realize you're not going to be here. You know, I think pre-trib-wise that we will be out of here. And part of the reason why is the outline of this book from chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus, speaking to John, appeared to him and said, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that's kind of the outline of the book. Chapter 1 is the things which he saw, the revelation of Jesus, what he looked like. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches, which I think in many ways represents church history down through the ages. Also, certainly written to seven churches, and there are things in all of those churches that we need to hear about. After chapter 3, you get into chapter 4, and the things which shall be, the things which shall be hereafter. The same word in the Greek that hereafter is what starts chapter 4, and it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." And John being caught up into heaven in this vision. And I believe that it's at the beginning of chapter 4 when the church is caught up. And chapter 4 gives us the view of the throne room of God and the awesomeness, the creatures that are around the throne worshiping him, the 24 elders throwing down their crowns, worshiping him. Chapter 5 goes to the focus on what's in the hand of the one on the throne, which is this scroll sealed with seven seals written on the front and the back. I believe the title deed to the earth. And John crying, weeping, sobbing, convulsing, because there was no one worthy to take the scroll. And then being told, "Don't cry, the lamb which was slain is worthy to take it." The lion of the tribe of Judah was worthy to take the scroll. And so from that, after 4 and 5, you've got the church in heaven worshiping God. So chapter 6 through 19 or so are what's going on in the earth at the same time. And we start going into this seven-year period, and we kind of went over that a little while ago. From Daniel's prophecy and other things, how there is a seven-year period left to deal with Israel, and that's what this period is. And with the church being in heaven, as I believe, as believers, if we get caught up into heaven, the rest of this book is not as pertinent, because we'll be up there worshiping God when this is going on. It's cool to know that it's coming, and it should have some effects on us. You know, let's look at chapter 6, verse 1, and we covered the first 8 verses or so. Let me just skim down through them, and this is as the Lamb begins to open that title deed to the earth, breaking the seals that are on the outside. And it says, "When I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard as it were a noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts," or those are the creatures, the cherubim that are around the throne, "saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." In my opinion, is that is the Antichrist on the white horse. He's going forth to conquer. He has a crown, but it's not the diadem crown we see on Jesus later on. I think it's in chapter 19. But instead, it's Stephanos. It's just that conqueror's wreath, like the victor's wreath they would get in the Olympics. And it's a temporary. It only lasted for a little while, and it would wilt. And he's going forth to conquer. And if you match this up with Matthew 24, Jesus talking about what would happen at the end times, he started it off by saying that, you know, don't be deceived. There's many false Christs, false prophets going out into the world. And I think this is the Antichrist, the false Messiah. You can kind of tell by the company he keeps with these other horsemen. It says, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that there was given unto him a great sword. And when this red horse comes on the scene, war breaks out. And it's not that he starts a war, he just allows the war that's always bubbling under the surface to come onto the forefront by taking away the peace. And it seems like that's what the earth is like. As crazy as it is in the wars that are going on, we have to remember we're in the restrained version right now. The Holy Spirit is working here through the church, and the Lord is keeping his hand on all of this. And when the church is out of here, literally all hell breaks loose on earth, and it really gets bad. War breaks out with this red horse. And then in verse 5, it says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" And what follows war always is famine. And we see that coming upon the earth. The measure of wheat for a penny. A measure of wheat is like enough to make a loaf of bread. And a penny was a denarius. It was a day's wage. And so it's at the point where one man working for one day can buy one man's meals. And there is a time of famine, which is on all the earth. Although the hurt not the oil and the wine, oil and wine may be representing more of the luxury items, there's still plenty of that. And, you know, we look at our world today, and we look at, you know, you turn on late night TV, and depending on which channel you flip to, you see, you know, Sally Struthers or whoever is talking to you about Feed the Children and showing you the pictures of the starving kids all over the world. And when we went through this, that was why it was kind of a bummer. We went through the number of people that died. Was it like, you know, 15 an hour, children dying from starvation around the world, and how, truthfully, the wealth is really congregated in a very small percentage. You know, the United States, by and large, I mean, we have what we call the poor here in our country are not the poor in our country. I mean, just because of the social programs and things that are out there, I'm not sure what the average wage is when you count in food stamps and welfare or SSI disability or any of the other things that we have to help people, WIC and the rest of the programs. But compared to the rest of the world, where the average salary is like, you know, a couple hundred dollars a year, it's a whole different ball game. And truthfully, if everybody shared the wealth, I think there's enough money in the world to make everybody like a billionaire a couple times over if it was all spread out. But it's not. It's all in one small area. And so with this famine, you have some people still doing quite well. And then in verse 7, it says, "And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." And death comes, and this is, again, this is the first part of this tribulation, this seven-year period. There is, it says, a fourth part of the earth. You know, right now, there's, what, 6.5 billion people on the planet, which means if a fourth part of the earth died, that's 1.6 billion people dead in just a short period of time between the famine and the wars and the pestilence and all that stuff going through. And that should be a motivation for us, you know, on a couple different levels. Because on one hand, well, Luke chapter 2, verse 34 says this, "And take heed to yourselves," this is Jesus speaking, "lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." This is Jesus speaking about his return. "For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And, you know, it should motivate us to personal purity, knowing that time is short, that all of the stuff we see around us is temporary, that this is not our home. We're just passing through. We're like Abraham, who was a guy, it's said, who you know, was just sojourning, going through. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. This was not his home. You look at his life, and it was characterized by two things. He was always in a tent, and he was always building an altar. That's what Abraham was all about, was just passing through this life and focusing on God. And for us, you know, you see you know that this is coming down the pike, and it should motivate us knowing that it's going to happen soon. It also should motivate us in how we share the gospel with other people, about how we're open about our faith, how we're motivated to serve Him. You know, it's easy to just get busy with things that aren't bad in this life. It's easy to get busy with retirement, with career, with family. All of those things are part of life, and they're not a bad thing. You know, taking care of my family, providing for my wife, trying to put a roof over our heads, food on the table, those things are all, you know, going to school to prepare for a career, or all of that stuff has a place, but it's a small place. It should not be the overriding factor, you know. It really should be that our lives are ordered around the call of God. We're following on Sunday mornings, you know, Paul and Barnabas, now it's Paul and Silas, and they weren't ordering their lives around, where am I going to be in 5 years, 10 years, what's my plan, what's my retirement. They were basically praying, saying, hey, where do you think God wants us to go today? Oh, let's try that place over there. We'll go there. Oh, they just about killed us. Great. Well, let's go to this city over here. You know, there was no thought about, oh, good, prison, whipping, that's super, love that. You know, all that stuff that happens. Because, again, he had at one point had a vision of heaven that was so awesome, he said, it wouldn't even be lawful for me to try to describe it. If I tried to tell you what I saw, it would do it an injustice. But knowing that, he was the guy who said, forgetting that which is behind, I press towards the mark. And that was what his life was about. And as for us, you know, we're not all going to be on the mission field. Somebody needs to support missionaries. Somebody, you know, some of us need to be missionaries to this area. I mean, how many people do you know live in Lincoln, Howland, Enfield, Chester, Wynn, Lee, Mattawamkeag that don't know Jesus? Wouldn't know him if he ran up and bit him on the leg. I mean, just have no clue and need to hear the gospel. You're a missionary to that town. You're a missionary to your friends, to your job, to your school, whatever it is. And it should drive us, knowing that this is coming. You know, when I look at the people in the New Testament, and again, as we go through this, there are several ways of looking at this. There is this 7-year period coming. It's called the tribulation period. Some people believe, I am one of them, that the church will be out of here before that. Like in chapter 4, we'll be caught out of here pre-trib. Some people are mid. They think partway through, God's going to take us out. Some people go with this pre-wrath theory because it says that we're not appointed under wrath. And so they think, well, before the wrath gets poured out midway through, that's when he pulls us out. To me, 25% of the world dying in one shot, that's pretty much wrath. In fact, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, the wrath is poured out. So I'm thinking no. Some people are post-trib. But I look through the scriptures and I see people like Paul talking about the return of Christ and said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and shall remain will be caught up to meet them, you know, and meet him in the air. He planned on being around. He was expecting them to come back at any moment. He had to write a letter to the Thessalonians and say, no, he's coming back, but don't quit your job, you know, okay? Because if you don't work, you don't eat. You do have to work and everything. But these guys were expecting him back at any minute. You know, and if your eschatology, if you're thinking on end times, if your end time scenario has things set up in such a way that Jesus couldn't come back at any minute, I think you need to rethink your theology. Because all of the people that I see in the New Testament believed in the imminent return. They expected he can come back any minute. You know, if you were a mid-trib person or a post-trib person, you're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ. You're looking for the rise of the Antichrist. Because you know there are certain things we're going to see as we get further in Revelation, that it's going to be 1,260 days after this event happens that he returns. Well, he can't return. Then you would have to be in the boat of saying, well, he can't return today. But that's in Scripture. I see, you know, the parable of the wicked servant who says, my Lord delays his coming, and I'm going to get drunk, and I'm going to start beating my fellow servants. We can't be those people. This should motivate us to see what's coming on the earth, even though, praise God, I'm not planning on being here for all of the stuff that's happening as these seals are broken. It's worth realizing that it should affect how we live. And it's tough to say that we really believe that Jesus is coming back if we don't act like it when we get outside the building, if we're nonchalant, if we don't bother to tell people about the gospel, if we don't order our lives around what the Lord has for us to do. So we pick up in verse 9, and it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now the fifth seal cracks open, and he sees under the altar. The idea is in front of the altar. the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Remember, the church in chapter 4 and 5 were in heaven singing. Okay, so this is not, I don't think, the martyrs that were slain up until now in history, but these are the ones who are specifically slain, because there will continue to be people who repent and get saved. We're going to see next chapter where these 144,000 Jewish, you know, people call them little Jewish Billy Grahams that come out and just are witnessing machines that are trying to turn people to the Lord in these last days. Well, there are going to be people who accept the Lord and get saved, but they're stuck on earth and they're going to be martyred for the faith. We know that a little while down the road, Revelation chapter 13, there's going to be an Antichrist coming on the scene, and he's going to make everybody take this mark, whatever that is, the hand and the forehead, that you need to buy and sell. And if you don't take the mark, you'll be put to death. So there are going to be a lot of people who are killed during this period, those who come to faith. I mean, it's going to be a terrible time, but it's also going to be the greatest time of missions the world has ever seen. And John sees them under the altar, and the imagery from this comes from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, because when the priest did the sacrificing, we think about the sacrificing, and I don't know, I remember, I mentioned this morning when I was growing up that I went to a home church that had a flannograph. They were these little cardboard, not cardboard, they were like little flannel cutouts. Flannel, that's why it's a flannel graph. Makes sense, you know. And so these little cutout people, and they would, you know, they would act out the stories on the flannograph board telling you about the major themes in the Bible stories. And they would have an altar one where they would have an animal on it, and you always saw, you know, little animal pieces on top of it. Looked like a side big roast, actually. But truthfully, when you read through the sacrifices, being a priest was a bloody job. You know, what would happen is you would come in with your sin offering, and when you brought your lamb in to be slain, you would bring this lamb in that you raised, that you personally knew. It would have to be one that was without spot or blemish, and you would have your hands on that thing as the priest slit its throat, and you would feel the life draining out of this animal, the blood coming out of it, and the priest would catch that blood in a bowl before they did the preparation of the organs and everything, but they would bleed these out. And for a person who was worshiping, that was part of worship. And it was a very visible, tangible, I'm sure, had great impact, this image of something dying for sin, that my sin caused something else to die, and this thing was taking my place, or at least covering me, this blood. But the priest would take that blood in the bowl, and he would pour it out in front of the altar, and that's the idea of these people, in front of the altar, because their lives have been poured out for the testimony of God. Now, you think about that. We think about this, the priesthood, in terms of, I don't know, I either think Catholic priest, or I think back to the Puritan times. You know, you picture somebody really thin and drawn out, not very masculine, usually pretty effeminate guy. The priestly, you know, all neat and proper. Not so with the priests. I mean, not only were they dealing with a lot of blood and cutting, they were the guys that the lepers came to, because all of that stuff in the law about diagnosing a leper involved, okay, check for this type of a scab. If it has a ring around it and there's white hair growing out of it, then it's this. But if it has a black hair, it's that. And so what you need to do is you need to shave him and put him aside and then go over him head to toe and look for more flaky scabs. And so the priest's job was to pick it, like nasty skin and boils and all that. The priest, if somebody's house got infected with leprosy or plagues, they would go in and they'd have to go in and check the streaks in the wall. And do they have any of this color? Well, if it's that, it's just mold. But if it's this, the house is leprosy and the whole thing needs to be burned. And that was a priest's job. You know, when somebody came in and thought that their wife was cheating on them, there was that whole strange procedure that was there where they would take some of the dirt from the floor and mix it in with some was it water or wine, I forget which, and give it to the woman, and she'd have to swear that she hadn't committed adultery, and then drink the stuff, and if she had, the Lord would cause her belly to swell and her thigh to rot, and the priest was responsible for checking for rotted thighs and swelled bellies. I mean, the priest, you know, but the truth is, you get into the ministry today, and some people, you know, I was under the mistaken impression when I first came up here that I was coming up here to start a Bible study. And that was going to be it. I was going to start a Bible study. And it is a Bible study. But what you find out is part of being a pastor is dealing with sheep. And Christians are sheep. And sheep, having grown up with sheep, I was reminded of the fact that sheep, if you turn around, they butt you. and they leave piles of stuff all over the place. And they're not all that smart. Now, I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm a sheep, too. I mean, Jesus used that about all believers. We're all sheep, okay? So that means I'm dumb, too, and I'm going to the bathroom all over the place, and I'm stupid, and I'm butting other people. I mean, but that's part of dealing with it, is dealing with the messiness. Ministry is messy. It's not clean. It's not pretty. Being involved in people's lives means getting your hands dirty. And that's what, you know, the priest had to do. Now, this is speaking, these, I don't know how to get down that tangent. These people are the souls of those who were slain before the altar, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know, you look at martyrs within the church today through history. I found some statistics out there, beautiful little chart and everything. Since the foundation of the church, the number of Christians total, and it's a slightly round number because I don't think anybody's counting one at a time. Since the foundation of the church, they say there have been 69,420,000 martyrs. Now, the current amount is fairly regular. There are people being slain for being Christians every year, about 160,000 a year around the world. There have been some crazy big events like Rwanda and Idi Amin when he did his thing and some of these other ones where there have been, you know, 100,000, 500,000 people slain at once or over a period of a couple of years. But by and large, it's been pretty average. That means that at 160,000, you do the math, and I think it works out to be about 165 a day. Is that what it is? Which means in the hour and a half that we're going to be here, 10 people around the world will have been slain for their faith. And that's been going on basically at a constant rate since the church was founded. And you see that going on, and so you can understand to some degree what these guys are crying out. It says in verse 10 that they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord?" If you've been on this planet, you understand that sentiment because you've said it. You know, it started out in Genesis chapter 4 with Abel. When Cain slew Abel, God's talking to Cain afterwards, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Jesus said that generation would be held accountable, his generation, for the blood from everyone from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, as far as the prophets go, who had been slain because of the testimony that they had rejected. And we look at the stuff going on in the world, and we realize that there is a lot of injustice in the world. You ever look at things and say, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long are you going to let this go on?" You know, you read the news and you think, "Why, God? Why?" You have to do something about it. Now, as we go through this, and remember, Jesus is, we talked about in chapter 5 how he's the kinsman redeemer, a type of the one who would redeem us. He was able to take the scroll, buy back the earth to win us as a bride. But there were two duties for the kinsman redeemer. One was the kinsman redeemer, the other was the avenger or revenger of blood. They're both spelled out in Numbers chapter 35. And the revenger of blood was the one who was responsible in a family for going through and seeking justice and making sure that if someone had killed a member of your family, they were brought to justice. In fact, the revenger of blood had to go track them down and do the deed himself. That was part of the law. And you know, there were some provisions made for manslaughter if a person did it unwittingly, and they made these cities of refuge that they could flee to, and they could be safe if they stayed in that city until a high priest died. And there's beautiful types in there of Christ. Hebrews 6:18 talks about us having fled for refuge. But Christ is not only the Lamb of God, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the avenger of blood. And these under the altar, these souls that were killed in the tribulation period, are crying out saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge them and you judge them?" And this idea of why doesn't God do something to fix the injustice in the world has been present since the beginning. David in Psalm 94 wrote this. Let me read you a little bit of Psalm 94. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show himself, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastised the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And here's David crying out, why don't you do something? You know, and we are in a place where today you watch the news, and sometimes you say, why don't you do something? You know, we watch that stuff that just happened down in Virginia Tech, where that guy went and just killed 32 people or whatever, and wounded down another 20 more, and you think, why didn't he stop that? There are some people who are completely turned away from God, and they say, you know what? If there was really a God, he'd stop that. How can he let that happen? How can he let bad stuff happen? I mean, forget about the 30 people. What about the 3,000 that were killed in the Twin Towers? How can a God of love allow that to happen? He should do something. Because if he's really about justice, he will take care of it. And we cry out for justice like that, but we do that for a reason. Because we're crying out for justice for somebody else. All of those things are a result of sin, okay? The stuff that goes on in the world is a result of sin. That guy going out and killing 30 people, he chose to sin and he killed those people. And we can cry out and say, we want justice. We want you to, you should stop that God. Don't let him sin like that. But you don't cry out and say, come back and punish me for my sin. No, you expect that to slide. You know, you think that God needs to judge these other people's sins and prevent them from doing bad. But if you want to go off the reservation, well, no, he should just let you go. And you can't really have it both ways, because either God is going to allow people the choice to either sin or follow him, or he's not. He's not going to play favorites one way or the other. And, you know, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And this is speaking in context of Christ's return. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So, you know, God's not slack, but the thing is, he doesn't want anybody to perish. Because if today you and I are crying out, you got to come back now. How long, O Lord? Come back now. Well, if he comes back now, how many people do you know they're going to be left behind? Quite a few. If when my mother got saved in the 70s and started crying out, O Lord, how long? How long? Come back. He'd come back. I'd go to hell. I mean, or at best, maybe get saved in a tribulation period and you know, die for my faith and be one of the ones under the altar. But by and large, if they had answered David's plea, we'd all never made it. I mean, and at any given time, the Lord could return. And he'll be right in doing so, but he's giving an opportunity for people to come around. And so that evil is in the world. That bad stuff happens. And he's doing it out of kindness because he's long-suffering, because he knows when he comes back and draws the line, that's it. And he's not willing. He wants to give people a fair shake, as much chance as he possibly can. So yeah, we go through some tough things. And as believers, yeah, we go through some hard things. We talked about it this morning with Paul and Silas in prison, and it was going through that trial that the jailer came to know Christ. So maybe, yeah, you do go through some hard things. But by and large, it's because of the Lord's mercy. And it's the same thing here. Even in this period, he's saying, not yet. You know, how long until you revenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And that's a phrase that comes up multiple times in Revelation, the earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth. It's never a good thing. The ones who are dwelling upon the earth are the, they're the ones, unlike Abraham, who was just passing through, his heart and his mind were in heaven and his body was just passing through. These are the people who are on the earth and they're all about the earth and they could care less about heavenly things. They're calling out, you know, how long? I mean, in Revelation chapter 11, God's got two witnesses on the scene. I'm not sure who they are. I think they're probably Moses and Elijah because of the type of things they do. And there it says they plague everybody that dwells on the earth by their witness. And eventually when they're dead, it says everyone that dwells on the earth has a party and they have a holiday and they exchange gifts. They're so glad that those guys are finally dead. Those are the earth dwellers, the ones whose mind are on the things of the earth. And they're crying out for vengeance upon them. But he said, not yet. It says in verse 11, white robes were given every one to them, speaking of righteousness of the saints. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. You know, you look at that and you read about that, and we think about being a martyr, especially when we see stuff happening on the earth where people are being put to death for their faith. When I tell you that 160,000 Christians a year are dying for their faith, you ever ask yourself, would I have the... You know, when Columbine happened and there was that girl, Cassie Bernal, and the... I don't care what they've told you in the media, if you actually look at the stuff behind the scenes, those guys had specifically targeted certain groups, and one of them was the Christians on campus, and she was one of the ones that was targeted because she was a Christian. And one of the guys came up to her with a shotgun and put it to her head and said, you know, deny Jesus Christ. Or are you a Christian? And it was basically, if you deny him, you'll live. If you don't, you'll die. And she said no. And boom, he killed her on the spot. And you wonder, you say, would I have the guts to do that? I hope so. But sometimes you wonder, you know. And for me, who knows what we'll face eventually. I mean, it would be one thing. I think if someone put their gun to my head and said, deny Christ or die, I can think, okay, I leave the planet and I step into the presence of God and I'm going to be in the throne room there. Okay, you know, what are you going to do to me? What if they put a gun to my kid's head, one at a time, and say, deny Christ or I'm going to blow your kid away? It suddenly takes on a whole different meaning if you have children. And yet, these people who have died for their faith here in Revelation chapter 6, the reason why people are able to do that, the reason why Cathy Bernal, it's not because at that instant, although that's part of it, it's because the choice has already been made. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says the Holy Spirit shall come upon us to be witnesses, the word in the Greek that's translated witness is martus, it's martyr. The Holy Spirit will come to make you a martyr, one who can lay their life down for what they believe. That in itself is the witness. When you lay down your life, when you die to yourself and you serve God, it makes a difference to people who see you, and they see that life laid down. So when it comes time for people like Stephen to be stoned, or Paul to be stoned, or James, or some of these other ones, it's already done. The decision's made. They're just acting out what's already taken place. And, you know, we don't have to worry about it too much. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus, you know, said, well, this is what it says in Luke chapter 21, verse 7. They come to Jesus, and again, it's in the context of the last days, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and that the time draweth near. Go you not therefore after them, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs there shall be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. And the word testimony there is marturion. It's a derivative of martyr, martus, to say. And he says, it'll turn to you for a testimony. And he says, settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. You should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, possess your souls. You know, and even though you may be put to death for your faith, and it's gonna come. You know, when I go through Revelation, I have yet to find the chapter about the United States. I just don't see it. I don't see them drawn. I see Israel, I see Russia, I see all these other things, but I don't see much about America in there. Who knows what'll happen to us? We talked about wars and stuff last week with the electromagnetic pulse and how they can set off one nuke, you know, at the right place over airborne over the United States and shut down all of the electrical systems in the whole country. And then I mentioned last week that Iran has been in the Caspian Sea on freighters practicing air detonations with their Sahab 2 missiles. Huh, I wonder what for. Who knows? But yeah, and we could go away in like that with no opportunity to respond. And who knows what's going to happen to us. And maybe it will come to us for a testimony, and maybe we will have to lay down our lives. But he said, don't fret about it ahead of time. I'll give you a mouth. I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you the strength to do it. If you want to be encouraged sometime, get Fox's Book of Martyrs and read through and see down through history how ordinary men and women died valiantly for the cause of Christ. You know, and it's Peter was hauled off to be crucified in front of his wife, who was going to be crucified at the same time, and walked past all his kids when he did it. And then when he got there, they were going to crucify him, and he asked, could you do it upside down? Because Jesus was crucified right side up, and I'm not worthy to die in the way he did for me. Died upside down quite well. You know, I mean, you see, it's inspiring to see people. And the Lord, if that's what he has called you for, if you've settled it in your heart, I'm going to follow you to the end, he will give you a word and a voice. And so he says a little while, and then in verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Behold, there was a great earthquake. And it seems it's a global earthquake. We're going to see several earthquakes. Revelation chapter 8, we're going to have one. Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 16, we're going to have the granddaddy of all earthquakes. It says that this such was not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. It's going to be a bad one over the entire earth. Shake the globe. This is something that's going to happen at the end. And you read this and you wonder, what is it going to be? Okay, there's this great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth. The sun becomes black? What is that? How does the sun that's light become black? And the moon looks like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. I don't know. You guys have probably seen Deep Impact or Armageddon or one of these other movies where a comet comes out of nowhere and hits the earth, you know. And when you look at what's described in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, speaking in the same type of context, says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, shall destroy the sinners thereof. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and their wicked and their iniquity. Cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. Later in Isaiah 24, he says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. And all it would take would be one piece of rock hitting the earth that's big enough to just smack us out of orbit, to shift our orbit. We know what's happened in the past. We have craters in various places. In recent history, there was in 1908 in Tunguska, Siberia, there was a meteorite that hit that was only about 50 meters, 150 feet across is how big it was when it came through, they figure. It was in a remote place in Siberia. It hit. It actually blew up because of the pressure and the speed above the ground. It didn't actually make contact with the earth. They say it was the equivalent of 600 Hiroshima bombs going off at the same time when it went. It flattened trees for like 800 square miles. It just, boom, and that was a small one. And you know, because of that, and we know these things are out there all the time. Normally, an asteroid will come, and it's going to hit the atmosphere, and it'll burn up because of the heat and the friction. It burns up into nothing, but every once in a while, one gets through. And if one big enough gets through, we can have a problem. You know, we see those movies, like I said, Armageddon or whatever, where their idea is, well, we'll send up nuclear missiles and we'll blow one out of the sky before it hits us. Well, we actually have plans like that, believe it or not. They have a bunch of different ways. One is to go up and try to shoot our missiles at them when we see them coming and blow them up to make them small enough so they burn up in the atmosphere. Another one is to try to detonate just to the side of them to push them off course. They have some plans drafted for sending these chemical booster rockets up to try to push the thing, you know. In 1989, there was one comet that, or an asteroid that came by called 4581 Asclepius. Do you remember this from 1989? You probably didn't. They didn't make a big deal about it. This one was 300 meters across. It was six times of the one, the size of the one that was 600 Hiroshima bombs all at once. It missed us by, I don't know the exact mileage, but it went through where the Earth was exactly 6 hours before. It was that close. They didn't talk about that much in the paper. Their plans to blow one out of the sky or push it out of the way. In 2002, I don't know if you remember, there was one called 2002 MN, and it was somewhere between 50 and 100 meters across. You know, probably about twice the size of the 600 Hiroshima bomb one that blew up in Siberia. That one came real close to hitting us as well. The problem was we didn't realize it until 3 days after it went by. We never saw it coming. Just 3 days later, somebody sees this thing hurtling off, and they went, oh, my goodness. You know, if you've got a plan to blow one up, it's kind of crucial that you see them before they come. Well, we don't know. I mean, who knows that one's going to come in and pop the Earth? It's possible. That could be what was talked about here. Because if one hits the Earth, you have this huge dust cloud, and all of a sudden there's ash and dust up in the air, and it shakes the Earth. There's earthquakes everywhere. It rattles everything that you can't see in the sky. Some people think that whole idea of this happening, when it starts talking about the sun becoming black, almost like with soot, and especially when you look at the language about the heavens departing as a scroll when it's rolled together, they think, well, maybe it's nuclear explosion. I mean, you know, a scroll, you guys have seen a scroll, kind of looks like a mushroom cloud, doesn't it? And, you know, if we had what's called a nuclear winter that comes from nuclear blast, there'd be ash in the air, and you'd be able, you know, everything would be dark for a couple of years, and it would be nasty. That could happen. Could be that. There is such a thing as the polar shift. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, where the Earth is spinning on its axis. It's at like 23.5 degrees, and it just spins like a top. You guys ever played with a top before, where you spin a top? You know what happens when a top goes and it spins and it spins and it spins? And then as it starts to slow down a little bit, it wobbles a little bit. We have a little slight wobble to us. And the thought is, at some point, and they think that's possibly what happened during the flood, because we have like polar ice caps right now because of the way the top and bottom of the Earth are. But there's like this lush vegetation underneath all that ice. And, you know, they find mammoths frozen in the ice with vegetation in their stomachs from tropical areas. And they think what might have happened is, at some point, we shifted. Sometimes there are some people who have come up with theories that at some point Venus came close to us, and the gravitational pull of Venus kind of turned us sideways. And when it happened, it changed the whole topography of the world. I don't know. Could be that. Maybe something will happen. These stars falling from heaven, is it all the stars? Probably not, but it could be meteor showers when a comet goes through. And I don't know. John sees this stuff, and he's trying to describe it to us. Who knows? I do know this. It's going to freak everybody out when it happens. Whatever happens, it's really going to freak people out. Again, I'm very glad I plan on being in the mezzanine. I'm going to be watching this from saying, man, look at them. They're really scared about this. You see what happens. It tells us in verse 15 what happens when all of this stuff comes to pass. It says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, everybody who's a servant, and everybody who owns slaves, that's pretty much everybody, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You know, it's a strange picture when you think about it. All of these people getting into caves, getting into holes in the ground. Not only that, but instead of crying out to God, because they know it's the wrath of God that's causing this stuff to happen, yet they're still in rebellion to him, and instead of crying out to God, they're crying out to the rocks in the cave saying, please fall on us and hide us from his face, from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, we grow up in a society that most of the pictures of Jesus you see are the so-called bearded lady Jesus, you know, really effeminate-looking guy with a beard. Well, he's not that, okay? He was a builder. He was a manly guy. He went in with a whip and cleaned house in the temple and drove everybody out. He was not a small guy. But when he comes back, he's going to be the Lamb, but he's going to be Lambo of the Lamb. He's going to be the wrath of the Lamb. And when Christ returns, people are going to be trying to hide, trying to flee, rather than call out to him. They said, the great day of his wrath has come. Now, you read this and you think, okay, the great day of his wrath has come. I thought you said that Revelation was supposed to be a comfort to us, right? Well, in some ways it is, because those people who were getting this letter were getting it at the beginning of some of the persecutions that were really hitting the church at you know, around 95 AD or so. And when you realize, going through your tribulation, that no matter what's going on in the world around you, that God is still on the throne, that he's got. When this is being poured out, this is the wrath at the hand of God. What these people and what we are suffering right now in this world is measured into our lives. It's always governed in God. This is not God mad at us. This is our enemy being allowed to try us in certain ways for a period of time to bring growth in our lives, to be a witness to other people. You know, right here, before the midpoint of the tribulation, near the beginning, the people on the earth are all saying the great day of his wrath has come. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. You should have that highlighted in your Bible. It says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You remember when God decided to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness that was going on there. The Lord showed up and had a conversation with Abraham and told him what he was going to do. And Abraham had that famous bargaining session with God and says, "Well, what if you get down there and there's 50 righteous people? You're going to wipe out the city for 50 people? There's 50 righteous. You're going to wipe it out?" God says, "No, I won't wipe it out." So then Abraham says, "Well, what if there's only 40? If there's 10 less than 50, would you wipe it out? Would you do it for 40 people?" And God says, "No, I wouldn't do it for 40. "Well, I don't mean to argue, but how about 30? Would you do it for 30? Can I get a 30? 25? Can I hit 25? 25, 25, 20? So finally he gets him down to 10, and he says, "If there's only 10 righteous people there, will you save the city?" And God says, "Yeah, I'll save the city for 10 righteous people." Of course, God knows there weren't 10 righteous people there. When he shows up on the scene and goes into he sends in a couple angels. Lot is there, and his wife, and his two daughters, and their two sons. And the two sons won't hear. In fact, when he tells them what's coming, "We've got to get out of here," when the angels show up, his sons thought they were joking, and they laughed at the whole thing. So they got left behind in the city. And when the angel is taking them out, he's trying to hurry Lot up. It's Lot, Mrs. Lot, who makes the mistake of turning around longingly towards Sodom. She turns into a pillar of salt. So it's Lot and his two daughters that escape. And the angel says to him, interestingly, that "I cannot do anything until you're out of here." And he literally grabs them by the wrist. He catches them away and drags them out of the city. And Peter, in speaking about that, says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll end here, verse 6. "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." That God made an example saying, "I will judge sin. Don't think just because you're getting away with it for now. It's not because I don't see it. I see it. I'm patient. I'm hoping you'll turn, but I will judge it." And he said, "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot was living in Sodom saying, "How long, oh God, does this have to continue? When are you going to come back?" And then Peter caps it off by saying, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So as we go through this, be encouraged. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. If you're going through trials, if you're going through temptations, know that God has his hand in it, and there's nothing that's taken, overtaken you that he isn't measured in for your benefit, and that he will judge the earth. So let that be a motivation to you and to me to be honest and real about what we believe, not shying away from telling people the truth. And if you don't know him, recognize that he is coming any day. You don't know when. I don't know when. I do know this. I can't wait. I am looking forward. If you're praying, if you're one of those people who says, "Oh God, don't come back today and find me messed up like this, doing what I shouldn't be doing," realize I'm praying against you, because I'm saying, come back today. And he's going to come back, and you want to be found ready. Because the stuff that's in, you know, read through these chapters, the stuff that happens after he takes us out of here is not a thing you want to go through. If you don't know him and you want to see me afterwards, I'd be glad to pray with you, and you can be forgiven and start a life unlike any other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are not willing that any should perish, but that your desire is that all would come to repentance. Lord, I pray that if there's any of us here that do not know you, that we are living separated from you, Lord, you'll convict us and let us know. Let them know, Father, that you are there waiting to receive them. All they have to do is turn from their sin. And Lord, please make us men and women who live like we really believe you're coming back any moment and are bold with our faith, Lord, and we make choices with heaven in mind, not like those who dwell on the earth and are consumed with it, but Lord, who are waiting for your kingdom, and that's where our treasure is. Lord, please use us as any of my brothers and sisters who are going through trials or tribulation or temptation. Lord, please comfort them, give them the strength to stand. Lord, please come quickly, we ask in your name. Amen.